Hebrews, please, in chapter 4 for our reading. Hebrews chapter 4, please, in verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's our reading, and we do trust God will bless it to us. Now I just want to take some time, and I won't take a whole lot of time, but I want to take some time just to take you to this section of scripture and introduce you or remind you of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus on our behalf in heaven. And in particular, we want to think about this little expression when we come to it at the end of verse 16, that we might find grace to help in time of need, in time of need. Now, there are two words which are not actually found here in this section, but two words which are very similar, which are helpful to this section. One is the word sympathy, and the other is the word empathy. But it's important to know the difference between these two words. And when we think about the present ministry of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that distinction is even more important. Now, let me give you a definition, and I'll read it to you. The word sympathy, if you were to look up a dictionary, then you might find it saying this: to acknowledge another person's hardship and to provide comfort and assurance. To sympathize with someone. But then when you come to the word empathy or empathize, there is a difference. Again, a definition that I'll give to you says this: to understand what others are feeling because you have experienced it yourself, or can put yourselves in their shoes. Now, there's the distinction between the two words. The first is that you recognize someone's hardship and you provide comfort and assurance to that person as they are going through a time of hardship. You try and draw alongside and help. That's to sympathize. But to empathize means that you can go beyond that because you have been where that person is before. Now let me try and illustrate this. I was in the hospital, not myself, but visiting in the hospital just before I came over here. And there's a sister in our assembly who's 93 years old. And she's in hospital. She would love not to be in hospital, and she's very grumpy about being in hospital, but she's in hospital, and I was in chatting to her, and she said to me, "I don't want to be 93. She says, "I hate being 93, and with all the different restrictions that she has. And I was sympathizing with her. But there was no way I was empathizing with her because I've not been 93 either. And I've no idea what it is to be 93. And she knows that as she looks at me, and she tolerates my sympathy until I go away again. But there is the difference between the two words. Now, when you come to the Lord Jesus, as he's introduced to us here as our great high priest, he is able to sympathize, yes, but beyond sympathy, he is able to empathize with us in our need. And that's what this little section of Hebrews is telling us. Now, again, if I had more time, we could think about the priestly character of the Lord Jesus and his office, particularly as it's presented to us in the book of Hebrews. It is quite a dominant theme in this book, the book of Hebrews. For example, when you think about it right at the beginning, the book begins by reminding us of the priestly character of the Lord Jesus. You get that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And here's the expression: when he had by himself purged our sins. Now that word purged really has the idea of linking it to the Day of Atonement and things that went on, of a priestly character there, the cleansing, the making purification for our sins. And it does refer to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come to chapter 5, for example, and there the qualifications of priesthood are given, and you can see that the Lord Jesus fulfills all of these qualifications. And then you come to chapter 7, and you've got the peculiar order of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you see how distinct that is. You see it's a universal priesthood, it's a royal priesthood, it's a perpetual priesthood, and it's a tremendous study to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But when you come to this little section here in chapter 4, it begins in this way in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. And so the writer to the Hebrews is really building on what he has already established. And he says, on the basis that we have, because we have, seeing that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest. There were many high priests in Israel, but they never had a great high priest. But the Lord Jesus, in all the greatness of who he is, in all the greatness of what he's accomplished, in all the greatness of the sacrifice that he offered, in all the greatness of the place that he occupies, in all the greatness of the acceptability of his person and of his work, in all of the greatness of that brought together, the writer to the Hebrews is saying this: seeing then that we have a great high priest. He's going to make an exhortation to us on that basis. Now let me just kind of break this down a little bit and notice the expressions. Seeing then that we have. We have. Now that is in the present tense, meaning this, that we continually possess him as our great high priest. So there is never a point in time when this is not true. This is true when you feel like it and when you don't. This is true when you're doing well and when you're not doing well. This is true in the days that Jack's spoken of, when you haven't been reading your Bible, and the days when you have been reading your Bible. This is constant. This is continual. This is true when you're sleeping and when you're awake. We have a great high priest. And because we have a great high priest, not that is on earth, he says, but that is passed into or through the heavens. And again, he's referring back really into language that's reminiscent of what took place in the Day of Atonement. And you remember back in Leviticus chapter 16, that imagery of the high priest going into the Holy of Holiest, where the Shekinah glory cloud would be over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, symbolizing the very presence of the living God. And the high priest would go in there once a year, and he would make that journey into the very presence of God. And the whole of the nation would be in tenderhooks. They would be in anticipation of, would that sacrifice that he bore be accepted? Or would it be rejected? And he went with blood. Of course, he had to go to blood to atone for his own sins as well as the sins of the nation. But the Lord Jesus is totally different. You remember that he has passed through the heavens. You remember that he has entered himself and been accepted himself in the very presence of God. And so we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, so much so that the writer says in chapter 8 and verse number 1, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down. Right there. It's where he is. And he's saying that there is a man in the glory. A real man. Who bears in his body the marks of his suffering. Who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down. Seeing we have a great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God. A real man. A man who is God. And we could think about that in his incarnation and so forth, and in the wonderful truth of him taking manhood into the very presence of God. Then the exhortation comes, let us hold fast our profession. You know, that's an interesting expression, let us hold fast. It means just to cling tightly to something, that you're not going to let it go. The grammar and the tenses would indicate this, that it is to keep on holding on to. And to keep on holding on to your profession, as we have it here. You know, there are certain things that we love to hold on to, that we love to cling on to, that we will not let go. Some of these are biblical and some of these are not. Some of these are good and some maybe not good. But there is that within some of us, and we like to cling on. Hold on. We will not take a step back in some area of our life or in some area of our understanding of Scripture. Now that in itself is not a bad thing, because that's what's being said here. But let us make sure that the things that we are clinging on to and holding on to and will not budge on are the things that the Bible says and speaks of, such as this, our profession. And these people in this context were in danger of letting that slip. They were under pressure. They were under pressure of persecution. They were being tempted to be drawn back into Judaism and all that they left behind. They were being enticed. And he says, don't, hold on, cling on, do not let go. Do not take a step back. Now that's easy to say in our context, I suppose. I mean, these people did it very tough, very hard. And for them not to let go, for them to hold on, no doubt would come at a price and would mean difficulties in their life, persecution, estrangement from family perhaps, put out of the society in which they live and isolated and all of that kind of thing. And the message to these people is, hold on, do not step back, do not let go, but remember this, you're not alone. Remember this, you've not been abandoned. You're not just to cling on in your own strength without any help from God. And so he goes into verse number 15 with the connecting word for, and here is the for to go with the exhortation. It's not an empty exhortation. Hold fast for. And God has provided in his Son the resources of the ministry of Christ as our great high priest to enable us to hold on. Now it is an application, but you'll bear the application, I'm sure. It may well be that you have been saved and you're the only person saved in your family. And you go home and you're under pressure, or you go to your place of employment and you're under pressure, and you may feel alone and you may be tempted to let things slip. Things that otherwise you held fast to. Well, remember this, that this verse tells us that we have a great high priest. Now, what does it say then in verse 15 about our great high priest? Notice the double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be. So it's a double negative, and it's explaining why we can and why we should and why we must hold fast to our profession. We have an empathetic high priest. Now that doesn't sound as good as a sympathetic high priest, but that's really the truth of what he's saying here. We have a great high priest. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's Jesus, the Son of God. He has been here. He has lived here. He understands exactly what we are going through, what you're going through. And it's expressed in these terms. We have not an high priest which cannot be. Now that's the double negative, indicating that that he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. One writer that I'm quoting said this, the use of the word here means more than a knowledge of human infirmity. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of common experience. One other writer put it this way, true empathy is usually a fairly quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being. I sometimes think about, I don't know how you pronounce him here, whether it's Job or Job, but we say Job. But I sometimes think about him and his friends. You remember that when the calamities befell him, that his friends came to help him. And they sat and didn't say a word, day after day. 7 days, a whole week, they were sitting there, never said a word. And their presence, silent presence, was the best thing they ever did. As soon as they opened their mouth, it went all downhill from then. And they tried to fix his problems, but they didn't have an understanding truly of what they were, neither did they have the wisdom to solve them, even if they had. And so when they brought their own wisdom to bear upon his experience, what they said was not biblical. But the mere presence, silent presence, was probably a comfort to him and would have been the best thing they could have done. Now you can think, you know, I sometimes think about the man who, or the woman who's lying in a hospital bed, and I don't know what it's like here, but visiting time comes around and the doors swing open. I sometimes think that these poor souls must either groan deeply within them when they see who's coming down the corridor, or rejoice, and it's a critical moment. Because some people can visit in a hospital and every minute's like an hour and every day, hour's like a day. And all they want to do is tell the person who's sick how sick they have been and what pills they're taking and how they... And you see, that person is providing no help whatsoever. The Lord Jesus is nothing like that. He has been here and he does know what it's like to live as a man upon earth without sin. But he knows the infirmities of manhood. The weaknesses, yes. The frailties, yes. In the sense of the difficulties maybe of work, of family, of relationships, of exhaustion, of bereavement, of disappointment. He knew all of that. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be the subject of satanic attack, of jealousy, of envy, of lies by those round about him. He knew injustice, so much injustice. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then it explains it in this point, in this way, but was in all points tempted like as we are without sin. Now, I don't have time, but you know, the Bible clearly teaches not only the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, but the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. It clearly teaches that not only was it true that he did not sin, but he could not sin. Every decision, word, every thought that he had here upon earth had to be consistent with his deity. You cannot separate his manhood and his deity. We shouldn't try to do that. When he came in his incarnation, the scripture is very careful how that is described, that the word was made flesh, that God was manifest in flesh. And the careful words of scripture should be kept by us as we describe these things, which are so hard to understand. But if he could sin, then God could sin. And we know that God cannot sin. And so he was in all points tempted like as we are. Not that he experienced every single trial or temptation that we experience. Of course he didn't experience every single one. The idea is just this, that he was tempted in every single area in which we as people, as men and women, are tempted apart from sin. Sin apart. Which means that the full experience of manhood upon earth was his. the full experience. And therefore there is no experience the likes of which he cannot understand, because he was here. He was here. And verse 16 says this: let us, therefore, on the basis of verse 14, the fact that we do have a great high priest who is in the heavens, who has been here as a man, Jesus, on the basis that he not only has been here, but he's lived in all the fullness of manhood, apart from sin, and knows what it's like to live as we live. Let us therefore, what an encouragement, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, the invitation is given that we might approach, to come, to draw near. The present tense is there again, to continually do so, which is a contrast with the Old Testament, where there was great restrictions placed upon their approach to God and to where God had placed his presence and the symbols of his presence. You remember in Exodus 19 verse 12, the bounds that were set round about Mount Sinai, and they weren't to go near and they weren't to touch. What a contrast, especially to these people with the Jewish background. What a contrast now. And there's so many contrasts in the book of Hebrews between the old and the new. And this is another one, that they have free access without restriction. Night and day, every day, every night, into the very presence, the throne room of heaven. Which means that we don't need to wait until we're in a particular physical location, but rather at any moment, in any given day, during any evening or night, that the ear of heaven is open to us as his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering on our behalf. Come boldly. Not arrogantly, not complacently, but with confidence based upon our acceptance in Christ, we come to the throne of grace. It is a throne, which means that we must remember that there is sovereign authority, and there is dignity. And it's a throne of grace, which means it's not like approaching the throne of an absolute monarch on earth, such as Nebuchadnezzar, or someone like that, or Darius, Cyrus, where they came in fear of being slain, looking the wrong way or saying the wrong thing. We come to a throne of grace. And we come, and with this I'll finish, notice what it says. We come to this throne of grace that we may, number one, obtain mercy, and number two, find grace. Now these words are often contrasted when you hear them spoken about. Hibbert, in his helpful commentary, says this about mercy: the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God, which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and distressed. You know, sometimes that's exactly how we feel. Utterly miserable and distressed. And you may have experienced things in your family, and you're lying awake at night and you feel utterly miserable and you're in a state of distress. What are you going to do? Who are you going to speak to? Wherever are you going to find alleviation from that? Kenneth Woost, in his helpful expanded commentary, says this: that grace meets man's need in respect of his guilt and lost condition. Mercy, with reference to the suffering that comes from sin. Grace and mercy. But it's this little expression I want to finish with: to help in time of need. There are resources at this throne which are available only at this throne. You don't get them anywhere else. There is grace that is given. There is mercy that is provided. and it can only be received before this throne. And if it is the case in prayer that you approach this throne from any location, at any moment in time, and you come boldly on the basis of this, then what happens? What happens? There is no promise of a change of circumstance. There is no promise of healing or of financial alleviation. There is no promise even of an easing of persecution. This is not health and wealth, prosperity. But in this little expression, we get the clue to help in time of need. To help who? To help you. To help me. For it's us that need the help. But what does that word help mean? Well, it's an interesting word. It's used elsewhere in the Bible, actually, in Acts chapter 27 and verse number 17. And you have a graphic use of it that illustrates the meaning. And there was a shipwreck, if you take your time to read in Acts 27, you remember the shipwreck there, and the sailors are trying to preserve their boat, their ship. And what they did in those days, I don't know if they still do something like this, was that when they had a ship constructed out of wood, when the storm came, the great problem was that the wood would begin to separate and the seams would begin to open. And as a result of that, the wood could separate and the ship could take in water and go down. So what they needed to do was they needed to keep the construction of the boat tight, waterproof. So they would either take ropes or, not so long ago historically, they would take the sail from off the ship and they would put it over the front of the ship and let it slide under the hull of the boat, and they would tie it tight like a glove. And they would seal the bottom of the boat in that way. And then they would get ropes and they would tie the ropes round about to literally tie it and to hold it together. Now, in the story of Acts chapter 27, they did that very thing. And it says, it puts it this way, which when they had taken up, they used, and here's the word, for that very process, using that very material, it says they used helps. It's the same word as here. That's the picture. Undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. So here is a ship that's about to break up. Let me use the colloquialism from back home. It's about to fall apart. And these helps hold it together during the storm, lest it goes down in the storm. You see, the throne of grace is where we find mercy and grace so that we can hold it together when the pressure's on, so that we can get through the storm and we don't go down. Have you ever felt you're just about to go down? Overwhelmed? Find your way, and it's so simple to get there, to the throne of grace. Receive what alone you can, what you can get there alone, and receive from that throne grace and help that you may be able to hold it together, that he would hold you together during the storm. And these believers were in the middle of a storm. And he says, you have a great high priest. Hold fast. Hold fast. You can hold fast because he will hold you together. You know, when you come to a place that you've never been before, you have this advantage that you don't know anyone in the audience and you don't know the stories and you don't know the background of who you're speaking to. So it's a bit easier to speak like this, because it may well be that someone down here is just at that very point in your experience. Let me encourage you tonight to make your way to the throne of grace and receive from the risen Christ grace and mercy. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do give thanks for thy word. We think of the challenge that we've heard from the Apostle John, and what a challenge it is. Help us, like David of old, to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon sin. Help us, our Father, in the distresses that we experience in life, to receive from that throne what is necessary to endure. So, Father, we just thank thee for being here, for the privilege of opening thy word before thy people. We ask thy blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Now, we'll not sing a closing hymn due to the time, but thank you very much for your kindness.